And let me begin tonight with a question. Do you consider the book of Revelation to be frightening? I ask that question because some people are frightened by the book of Revelation. And I obviously do not know every mind and heart here tonight. It may be that there's someone here, and if truth be told, you're a little bit frightened of some of the stuff that's in this book. I suppose for those who do not believe in God or in the Bible, I could understand at one level that this could be a very frightening book, especially if you actually do take seriously what it's saying. And certainly I can understand that the passage that we come to tonight, the text that we come to tonight, would be really extremely frightening for anybody who is willing to take it even half seriously. But you know, for the Christian, this is not a frightening book at all. I think I can say that. Actually, it is a most encouraging book. It is a wonderful book. And it has been encouraging to me. I'll not say much about this, but it has been encouraging to me as a pastor and a preacher over these past few months, that obviously some of you have been finding this a most encouraging and helpful book. Because at the heart of this book, there is the image, the picture of a throne. And on that throne, our God reigns. The Lamb wins is the theme that we keep repeating. There is profound and wonderful hope contained in this book of Revelation. And remember, as I do keep repeating myself and saying, that is, I believe, one of the reasons that it was given to John, to these beleaguered first century Christians who were literally sitting under the oppression of a cruel and tyrannical Roman Empire who was literally feeding them to the wild bears and the lions in the gladiatorial arenas. And this little book that John receives is a book of profound hope, saying in the midst of all of this tribulation, the Lamb wins. Last week, if you were here, you will remember this was the message. It was the message from the first five verses. It was a message about the redeemed. That great number of people, we believe, symbolized by the 144,000, bearing the mark of Christ, singing the song of Christ, and living the life, the consecrated life that Christ calls them to. And the little symbol, we've kept it in there, that little symbol should be special to us in Kilkeel, because it's the symbol of the Moravian Church, and part of our history is tied in with the history of the Moravian Church. Our Lamb has conquered, we will follow Him. What a beautiful picture. That's what we're doing. We're following Jesus. That's the picture. And that's what a Christian is. Someone who follows Jesus. That's essentially what a Christian is. But tonight we come to this passage later on in Revelation. Revelation chapter 14 and 6 and following. Now, again, the language is again apocalyptic. This book, some people in the past have referred to it. It's the apocalypse, Revelation. It's apocalyptic language. It's fantastic language. It's dramatic language. It's pictorial language. But, the lessons are no less real. The lessons are no less true. Just because we say that a picture is being painted, we're not somehow minimizing or taking away from the truth of what it is speaking about. And tonight there are a number of lessons. And the first one really is to do with proclamation. But let me say something just before we look specifically at the text. As you will know by now, I'm taking, certainly as regards much of this book, an historical interpretation of the book. There are certainly future aspects to it which we will come to, absolutely. And I do keep repeating, and deliberately so, by saying this, that this book had to mean something to the first century Christians under Roman cruelty. It had to mean something to 13th century, let me use one example, pick one of many, 13th century Waldensians. Have you ever heard of the Waldensians? They were a group of Christians who were reformed and, we might say, theologically speaking, Protestant in their thinking, who lived South France, Northern Italy, and they were cruelly persecuted, has to be said, by ecclesiastical Rome. And this book would have meant something to those people of profound encouragement. This book has to mean something to 21st century Christians who today, tonight, are actually being cruelly persecuted. To some brothers and sisters who tonight, as we sit here, stand here in the comfort of this building in Kilkeel, some of our brothers and sisters in Christ, for example, in Northern Korea, who are being cruelly treated. Why? Because they dare to follow Jesus. Others of our church family who are being cruelly treated in parts of the Middle East and Northern Africa. Why? Because they seek to follow Jesus. And this message tonight has to mean something to those people. And this message tonight, I believe, will mean something to those people, and I trust to us. So first of all, proclamation. Basically, in these verses 6 through to 11, you have three angels bringing three messages. So look at the text. Try and follow the text with me if you can. Verse 6, then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel. If you're reading in AV, the everlasting gospel, to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him. So basically what we're going to notice here is that there's a proclamation going out. There are three angels and there are three messages. And this first message is there's nothing complicated about this. Sure, there's not. We're told the angel has the everlasting gospel. It's being proclaimed to all who live on the earth. What is the message? Well, it's very simple in a nutshell. It's fear God and give him glory. I think the backdrop to this is Psalm number 2, verse 11 and 12, where it says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. Have you ever thought about that psalm? It's a psalm about the Lord Jesus. And it basically says, fear the Lord Jesus. Kiss him. Love him, follow him, lest he be angry. And it really is a message to come to believe in the Lord. It's a message that as this gospel is proclaimed, to respond to it. Don't leave it too late. It was C.H. Spurgeon who sometimes used to say, and I always found this very moving, he used to say, you know, there are people who genuinely, in their heart, say that they are going to get right with God at 11 o'clock and they die at 10:30. And how true that is. And it breaks my heart. Sometimes I come across people and say, you know what? You're absolutely right. This gospel is true, and you know, one day, I'll get right with God. It's a very solemn subject, and I don't want to say too much about it because it's a very solemn subject. But I simply say to you tonight that if there is someone here or someone listening to this message, and you're exactly in that situation, and you are saying, you know what, I need to get right with God. I need to use the words of this morning's message. I need to put my house in order because I am going to die. And yes, one day, by God's grace, I'll do that. And you know, someday never comes. Someday never comes. So tonight, today, now, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart, because the Spirit of God shall not always strive with man. Do not presume on God. Do not presume on a 5 minutes to midnight conversion, as some people in their utter folly do. You may never see 5 minutes to midnight. Fear God. Give him glory. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. That was the message of the first angel. The second message, we're told in verse 8, a second angel followed and said, Fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. This brings us to the very first mention in the book of Revelation of Babylon. We will deal with it in more detail as God helps us in future weeks. It's mentioned over in chapter 16, and the whole of chapter 18 is about Babylon. The Old Testament background, we've been noticing here that John knew his Old Testament, and there's so much Old Testament background to much of what he's saying here. And the Old Testament background to this, I believe, is Isaiah 21 and verse 9, where it specifically says that someone came saying, Babylon has fallen. Babylon has fallen. You say to me, I can read your mind, who or what is Babylon? Well, for the first century believers, I believe Babylon was Rome, the Roman Empire. But I believe that Babylon is more than Rome, because after a number of centuries, the Rome of the Roman Empire did fall completely. Babylon, I believe, is a representation of all earthly systems that rise up in opposition to God, and in opposition to God's people, and in opposition to all that stands for God and for Christ and the gospel. And this angel says, you know what? All of these systems will crumble and fall. They will come and go. There's hope there, isn't there? And then this third message, which is a most sobering and salutary message. No preacher with any heart would take any delight in speaking about these words. Verse 9, a third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives the mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. It is a startling, sobering, even disturbing picture, but nonetheless a picture of hell itself. Yes, of course, we live in an age where people don't believe in hell any longer. The vast majority of our fellow citizens in this United Kingdom of which we are a part do not believe in hell. I venture to say to you that maybe a majority of people in our province of Ulster no longer believe in hell. But you know, the modern vogue for dispensing with hell has no counterpart in Revelation. John here under God is quite sure that the consequences of sin and of following the beast and of following the world and of following the devil will follow not only in this world but into the world to come. And here on earth people may rejoice over their misdeeds, but in the world to come they will suffer for them. And there is this dreadful, sobering picture painted here of hell itself. Tell me tonight, folks, there are great depths here, but do you believe? Do you believe in heaven? Do you believe in hell? Do you believe that if you do not have Jesus Christ, and that if you leave this world without God, you will end up in hell? Do you believe that? Well, if you believe that and you're not yet converted, I for the life of me cannot understand why you are not converted. And it is obvious tonight, as I sometimes say, that the people who are not in church tonight and the people who happily sail around the town tonight in their little cars and the people who happily sit at home watching television do not at all believe in the reality of what we're speaking about tonight. They do not. Because if they did, they would fear God and give him glory. They would kiss the Son lest he be angry. So folks, this is the message that is to be proclaimed. And this is the message that these angels proclaim. And I want you just for a moment, put to the side the fact that those around you may not believe this. Let me ask you tonight, do you believe it? And if you do, have you responded? If you're not yet converted, have you come to Jesus? And I say to you, come to Jesus. Don't leave it until you go home tonight. Come right now as you sit in the pew. give your life to Christ. It's a solemn message. But there's something else here that I want you to notice. I have to press on. Because there's also a message here of patience and peace. Look at verse 12 and 13. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." These are beautiful words, tucked away in the midst of other very deep things, but really wonderful words. There's a real contrast here, if you like, between the unbelieving world on the one hand, who is warned of judgment, and we've just been looking at that, and the believing world, who is called to patient endurance and assured of eternal rest and eternal peace. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Isn't that a lovely phrase? You know, tonight, folks, you know this, but there are two ways. There's a little tract, isn't there? A little gospel leaflet. There are two ways to live. There are two ways to die, according to the Bible. You can either die in the Lord, or you can die in your sins. John chapter 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, "If you don't believe what I'm telling you, you're going to die in your sins. And the wages of sin is death, eternal death." But says John here in Revelation, there's another way to die. You can die in the Lord. And obviously, as a preacher, I plead with you tonight to ensure that when it comes to your time to die, that you make sure that you die in the Lord. By grace through faith in Jesus. And we read here that, verse 13, that they will rest from their labor. What a lovely picture. And their deeds will follow them. That's an interesting phrase. And much more time could be spent on that than I will give to it. But think about that. For their deeds will follow them. They will rest from their labor. Yes, they will rest, and their deeds will follow them. What deeds? Now, deeds do not save us, of course. But we are saved to good works. Good works don't save us. But we are saved unto good works, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. We are called to live different lives. And I think of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection passage. "Therefore, my dear brothers, my dear sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." And there are many Christians who believe that, in a sense, according to how we live as believers, it will almost be reflected in some way that I'm not sure that I fully understand, in the glory. And that those who have really given themselves to Christ and really gone out of their way to live for Jesus Christ and really sought to serve him, that will be rewarded in heaven. Their deeds will follow them. It's a lovely thought. Patience and peace. But here's the last thing that I want you to notice. The last section from verse 14 through to 20 is again a picture of judgment. The picture painted here, verse 13, 14, "I looked and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." That phrase, "one like a son of man," goes back to Daniel 7. Jesus was the one who spoke of himself as being the son of man. And many, many commentators think this is speaking about Jesus, though a few maybe think it's speaking about an important angel. I'm not sure. I tend to focus on that it's speaking on Jesus. But it's really a picture here of harvest. It's a picture of harvest. There are allusions here. You can read these verses for yourselves. There's a background again, Old Testament, Isaiah 63, which speaks about the winepress. Joel chapter 3 and verse 13, which speaks about swinging the sickle. Again, the language, I believe, is pictorial, apocalyptic, but nonetheless real. Some people have raised an interesting little discussion, which, again, I'm not going to go into in any great detail. They're wondering, is this speaking about different harvests? The first harvest that it speaks about there in verse 15 and 16, the grain harvest referring to the gathering in of the saints. And then the second harvest, verses 18 and 19, the grape harvest, referring to the judgment of the unbelieving. Well, whatever view you take, the basic principle here is that there is a harvest coming. There is a day of reckoning coming. There is a day when the accounts will be called in to be settled. And again, we live in an age where people don't actually really believe that. But let's leave that to the side for a moment. We can't make people believe. But this is what the scriptures say. And the fact that it is being repeated again and again really speaks volumes. There is a day of reckoning coming. There is a day when the accounts will be pulled in and the accounts will be settled. Once and for all. Do you realize that? Do you realize? Have you forgotten that one day you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account? Do you believe that? I will stand before the seat of Christ to give an account, as will you. So there's so much in this passage, isn't there? Let me just take a step back before we finish. What does this passage provoke in you? Just all that's being said. Does it provoke fear? Are you slightly frightened having heard what you've heard tonight? Well, if you are, that may be because you are unconverted. Or it may be because you are a very confused Christian believer. If you're really frightened by what you've heard tonight, it may be a sign that you're not actually truly a Christian. And you need to think about that. You need to act on that. Does it provoke patience in you? Maybe you're here tonight and this is God's word for you. Verse 12, this calls for patient endurance on account of the saints. Is that a word for you tonight? To patiently endure and wait upon the Lord. Does it bring comfort to you tonight? That there is a word of comfort here. That blessed are those who leave this world in the Lord. And that our deeds will follow us into the world to come. Does that comfort you? Does that encourage you? It should if you're a Christian. And of course, again, it raises that there's a choice. There is a choice. I remember reading that Richard Bewes, who used to be the pastor of All Souls, tells a story of a woman who wrote to him, having heard what he said and some of the messages that he preached. And she basically said this, you know, I've spent all my life basically saying I'm an agnostic. And I've been listening to you, and, you know, part of me really is challenged by what you're saying, but it hardly seems worth changing on the last lap. And Richard Bewes said to her, "My dear woman, do not think about what you have been. The important thing is that you still live in a day of grace and you can still turn to the Lord because the harvest is still in front of us." And another thought before I finish is this. If you're a Christian here tonight, and we're thinking about all of these sobering things, and this is something I've been thinking about quite a lot. Does it put within you a desire to try and influence other people? Let me put it this way. If we truly believe what these messages in Revelation are teaching us about the starkness of life and death and heaven and hell and judgment and comfort and all of these things, if we actually really do believe these things, how can we be silent? Because I think we are silent. We are silent. And this community, like many other communities, can talk much about many things, but maybe talk little about the main thing. And that's never right. And I say that maybe slightly provokingly, to hopefully stir something in our hearts. Let me put it very simply. When was the last time that you invited someone to church? Now, don't read that the wrong way. It's not about a, oh, I invited somebody to church, so I'm off the hook now. When was the last time that you really sought to say to somebody, you know what, I know you don't go to church, I know you're not particularly interested in these things, but can I say to you, you really do need to think about the things of God. You see, sometimes we are too timid. And we do need, in the words of the little chorus, to be a little bit more bold. Please receive that in the Spirit as given. How we really stand in need of reviving. We desperately need God in these days to come and to quicken us and to revive us and to move us. Let me finish with this. And I actually quoted part of this morning in a prayer, but let me quote a couple of verses of a poem written by a Christian, and then I will pray and then we will sing and we finish. I'm paraphrasing it slightly. I'm adapting it to our own country because I think it's absolutely true of our province tonight. A province full of churches, great preachers, lettered men, grand music, choirs, and organs. If all these fail, what then? Good workers, eager, earnest, who labor hour by hour, but where, oh where, my people, is God's almighty power? It is the Holy Spirit that quickeneth the soul. God will not take man worship or bow to our control. No human innovation, no skill or worldly art can give a true repentance or break the sinner's heart. Only God can do that. And how we desperately need God. It was Tozer who said a generation ago, the one thing that the church needs more than anything else is more of God. How true he was. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we desperately need you. And we cannot conjure up your presence. We cannot create any anxious thought in the lives of those who are not here. But we believe that you are the God whose arm is not shortened that it cannot save. So Lord, bring us to our knees. Humble us. Put within us true repentance and a deep desire to really go after God until you come and touch us and revive us and renew us. Lord, come, we humbly ask. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.